Let's turn then to our sermon text for today. We return to Peter's second epistle, Second Peter, chapter 2. 3 weeks ago now was the last time we were in Second Peter, and we talked about how Peter used several examples from the Old Testament, the fall of the angels, the worldwide flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as examples that demonstrated the principle, the truth, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, or for punishment on the day of judgment. And at the end of that passage, in verse 10, we have the beginning of verse 10, which we read last time. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Those are particular marks or sins or ways that Peter has in mind that's been demonstrated by these Old Testament examples. And they are going to be expanded on in the passage I'm about to read, starting in the second half of verse 10. In this passage, Peter describes these apostate false teachers, these hypocrites who were still among the church, but who had in fact denied the Lord, by expanding on these two marks, but in reverse order. Their contempt for authority, first, their ignorant arrogance, we might say, and then their defiling passions, what I'll call sinful desires, and he talks about that second. So let me go ahead and read then 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in the middle of verse 10, where it starts a new sentence. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which both gives us the right way, the way of salvation, of grace, as well as warns us of the wrong way. We thank you for both directing us and warning us. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that what you wish us to hear would be clearly proclaimed and received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, the Apostle Peter continued to describe the false teachers at some length. He had already begun talking about them at the beginning of chapter 2, that just as false prophets had arisen among the people in the past, so false teachers would arise in the experience of the church following Christ. And now he begins to even speak of them in the present as, you know, those who were present even in his own day. And if we remember the fact that Peter was probably, he was writing to the church generally, but from his first epistle, we know he probably had Christians in Asia Minor in particular in mind. He also wrote around the same time as the Apostle John wrote to churches in that area, and we find similar problems among the churches. We'll actually read about that, I think, next week. John even himself also uses, or I should say Jesus, through John, uses the analogy of Balaam there as well. So he's describing false teachers that the church can expect. He was describing false teachers that were even then present in his own day. And why does he spend so much time describing them and just piling on these descriptions of their evil? I think, first of all, this is not how the false teachers themselves would have described themselves. Peter is, as it were, unveiling the truth. He's pulling back the curtain. This is who they are. This is how you are to see them. These men are not brave. These men are not, you know, interesting. They're certainly not harmless. They're dangerous. They're wicked. They probably presented themselves as courageous, not willful and audacious. They probably presented themselves as intelligent, not foolishly making confident assertions about things that they were ignorant of. And so they would have put a different spin on things. And that's how false teachers work. That's how hypocrites work. Peter is pulling back the curtain. He warned the church that as false prophets came of old, so the church can expect to encounter false teachers. Now, these words apply to those who match the description. They don't apply to those who turn from these ways and who repent of them. We hope that sinners repent, but that's not Peter's main focus here. Like some of the Psalms, his focus is on their threat to the church and the destructiveness of these ways. They don't lead in a good direction. If these people continue in this way, to the extent that they match this description, they're bound for destruction. Don't go that way. Beware of that way. See them for who they are. Note their dreadful end. Rest upon God, who will deliver the godly from trials, and who will take care of the wicked in his own time. Rest upon his good justice and his grace. And may all hypocrites and false teachers hear this word and rightfully fear and turn from that way. And so Peter sets before the church two ways. This is a way of speaking that you can see back in Proverbs. The early church, when some of their early documents after the New Testament use this as their theme, there are two ways and a great difference between these ways. There are two ways. The way of a living and growing faith in Christ, which Peter has talked about in chapter 1. Those who have faith in these great promises by which we've been saved, and so we have to supplement that faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and growing up into love. There's that path founded on Scripture. And there is a way of apostasy and destruction, and that's what he's describing in chapter 2. Two ways, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 2. Particularly see verse 15, where he describes them in summary as forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. In that narrative about Balaam, the way is really important, right? God did not want him going in that way, and it got narrower, and he continued to persevere in that way. That was the wrong way. Likewise, these false teachers are going the wrong path. They have forsaken the right one. So what should we do? We should make sure we're on the right one, and to be walking and growing in that way. The way of the hypocrites leads to destruction and curse. The way of faith in Christ begins with an escape from this corruption and leads to the eternal kingdom. We saw that in chapter 1. So therefore, hold fast to the right way, walking in it, not going astray like these people. As I mentioned, we can break this down pretty easily using like the first part of verse 10 is like the outline, at least for the first two parts. There is a ignorant arrogance. They despise authority. They are filled with pride. There's this ignorant arrogance. And then secondly, they demonstrate sinful desires that lead them astray. And then the third point will be simply the summary at the end of this passage, comparing them to Balaam. So first, let's look at verses 10 through 12, this ignorant arrogance of theirs that we should avoid. Despising authority, they demonstrate ignorant arrogance. The word here for bold is the idea of audacious, presumptuous. It could be used in a good sense in some context, but this is obviously a context in which it's not a good thing. Those who are bold in a foolish way. And those who are willful, You know, they seek to just please themselves. They are insolent or arrogant, is the idea of that word. They're full of what the Greeks would have called hubris, thinking more highly of themselves, acting in ways that are beyond their abilities, thinking too highly of themselves. They don't tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. You know, some people would at least tremble as they do, so they don't have that fear or inhibition. They are arrogant. They are irreverent. Now, there's some debate on who the glorious ones are, or these glories. Are they angels? Many modern commentators would say. Are they magistrates? Many of the older Reformed authors would say, and certainly Peter talks about obeying earthly authorities in his first epistle. It could be, and at the very least, he's referring to those who are superiors in general, the ones who have glory. Let's just state what he says, the glorious ones. They despise authority. They despise glorious ones. They are arrogant. They are irreverent. Even the angels. Angels are a lot more powerful than you and me, right? Angels are greater in power and might. They're higher status. They are higher power. But even angels show restraint and moderation when it comes to bringing judgment. They do not bring a reviling or blasphemous judgment. Jude talks about this as well. Archangel Michael does not go beyond bounds, even with respect to Satan. They show restraint and moderation as they rebuke and carry out judgment. But these people revile things of which they are ignorant. Not only glorious ones, but things, doctrines, like I would say the doctrine of Christian growth, the doctrine of the second coming. They treat these things with contempt. In chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about how scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They're blaspheming these things of which they are ignorant. They forget that God has destroyed the world before and he can do it again in judgment, hold people accountable. Or later on in chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the writings of our brother Paul, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. They make confident assertions about scripture, which twist its meaning. They mishandle the word. Their actions and their words demonstrate ignorance or senselessness. As one poet has remarked, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's could be demonstrated in a lot of ways, but those who do not realize the difficulty, those who have greater confidence in their own abilities, those who do not respect the sacredness or greatness of the things they deal with, will barge in and not take care, not tremble, but seek to assert themselves. And so their end is to be destroyed like irrational beasts. That's what Peter says. They're acting like beasts. They're destined for the destiny of beasts who are destined for the slaughterhouse. They will suffer wrong for wrongdoing. That doesn't mean that God will treat them wrong. The word wrong there can mean generally to suffer harm, but he's using a play on words because that's the same word basically as for wrongdoing. They're suffering wrong for wrongdoing. They will suffer harm because of the harm they do. Now, this ignorant arrogance is contrary to the way we saw in chapter 1. Can you think of anything in chapter 1 that would be the contrast with this mark of these false teachers? What ought we to be growing in? You ought to be growing in knowledge. It is through knowledge of Christ that we are saved, and we ought to be adding to our faith knowledge and growing in knowledge, not demonstrating such ignorance. And instead of this rebellious irreverence, we ought to be adding to our faith godliness, piety, this union of gratitude and reverence as a way, an attitude which Christians, which you should be developing, cultivating, especially with respect to God. So avoid this ignorant arrogance, this irreverent and rebellious attitude. Do not use your tongue to revile or blaspheme. The word blaspheme here can refer to reviling if it's talking about people, or usually blaspheming if it's talking about God. You get the idea here of evil speaking, maligning, insulting, abusive language. Do not use the tongue in that way and be enticed not by such people. Walk instead in knowledge and piety. Now, it's easy today for a person to pontificate about the Bible, to make confident assertions without a biblical basis or understanding doctrine. It's easy to set yourself up. It's easy to get that word out there. There's a lot of teachers that can look very confident. Now, confidence itself is not bad, but ignorant and arrogant confidence in oneself, is dangerous. There's also a tendency today to despise authority, to have this contempt of sacred things, this irreverent attitude where nothing is held sacred, nothing is off limits, everything needs to be brought down to my level. There are turbulent people, that's what Calvin calls them, turbulent people who spread an irreverent attitude among the church. Contempt for sacred things, contempt for scripture, contempt for authority, contempt for anything above. This attitude could be applied to doctrine, to scoff, to the church, to malign, to society, to tear down, to politics, to beyond. Encouraging a revolutionary approach to things. Overconfident of their ability to replace everything, to tear down the system, burn it to the ground. Let's begin. Make today year zero. Let's start over the church. Let's start over society. It's completely corrupt and needs to go out the window. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. There are those. It's good to carefully correct abuses, to correct errors, to reform, but with humility, with piety, with caution and wisdom. I think the reformers in the Reformation, most of them did a very good job. There were others, Anabaptists, that wanted to completely start over and went all sorts of crazy directions with that, sometimes of good personal character, but they wrongly cast off everything that came before them and tried to start everything from scratch and often were led astray. Likewise, today you can have radical progressives using critical theory to try to deconstruct everything and tear it down. In the church, you have had a series of people in the last couple hundred years who've tried to restart the church, whether we're going further back to Muhammad or modern times and Joseph Smith and Mormonism, or you know, Joe Schmo down the road who decides he's going to restart the church, just him and his Bible, or maybe something else he wrote. And get it right, because everyone else has always got it wrong. Or you can think of liberals who like to reinterpret the faith. Let's still hold on to some of the language of the Bible, but put our own meaning in it, treating sacred things as wax's nose to be conformed to the spirit of the age. There's a lot of manifestations, a lot of ways that this pride can manifest itself. In our day, it's almost revolutionary to not be revolutionary. So may you be those who do not despise authority, who give honor to whom honor is due, who treat sacred things with reverence, most of all, treat God with gratitude and reverence in His Word. The second thing that marks these false teachers that Peter speaks of is their corrupt desires, their sinful desires. They're driven by sexual immorality and excess and greed. It says in verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, usually people revel in the nighttime. After the work is done, when you're under a cover of night, when people are not going to see you doing it so much, That's usually when it happens. But they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, to take perhaps even the feasts of Christians, which were supposed to be wholesome and modest, and turn them into a reveling. They are shameless, therefore. Just as they reviled without fear, so they indulge their passions without shame. This idea of reveling calls to mind things like the abuse of wine, the abuse of food, gluttony and drunkenness, loose behavior that was commonly accompanied pagan feasts, that perhaps they were even bringing those that way of behaving into the feasts of the church. They were described by Peter as blots and blemishes on the church. If you have a white clothing, then you have this black stain that's spread across it. That is what these people were like upon the church. A defigurement of the bride of Christ. Things to be cleansed away. And they feast with the church. That's at the end of verse 13. They revel in their deceptions, this their false teaching, their hypocritical ways, their the sensuality that they were seeking to entice others to follow while they feasted among you, among the church. They have eyes full of adultery, picking up a strand of Christ's teaching about if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. That the idea of eyes full of adultery, literally it's eyes of an adulteress, or eyes filled with an adulteress. They don't see women as other men's wives or as sisters in Christ, but rather as a potential adulteress, that is the way that they think, their desire, their intent. Timothy was told to see older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, the way that Christians ought to view one another. But those driven by sinful desires will use their eyes as instruments of lust, as even ways to communicate that lust, but as ways to fulfill this insatiable desire, always looking for more. And our society is quite willing to monetize that, to use pornographic entertainment to continue fulfilling, or lacking, not quite fulfilling because it's an insatiable desire, but to fulfill it. Their hearts are trained in greed. They are also driven by a love of money. Like Balaam, they're going to want gain from their wrongdoing. They are insincere in their teaching. And so what is their end? They are accursed children, literally children of a curse. It's kind of a Hebrew way of speaking. Children of curse, meaning people who belong to a curse, people who are under a curse, people who are destined for curse. As when Paul describes mankind apart from Christ as children of wrath. He's not calling them children as much as he's saying they belong to wrath. They are destined for wrath. Now again, can you think of how this contrasts with the right way that Peter has described for those who believe in Christ, those who have been delivered from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires? What ought those with faith ought to be adding to their faith that would be utterly contrary to eyes full of adultery and hearts trained in greed? We ought to be adding self-control, adding to our faith steadfastness. Those who are not easily moved by these passions, those who have control of themselves, who even use their bodies as instruments of righteousness, as Paul speaks, that we ought to use our eyes, use our bodies as those instruments for doing good as we demonstrate self-control and steadfastness, to put to death sinful desires. Jesus delivers his people from corruption. Jesus makes you partakers of the divine nature so that you resemble God, not creatures of instinct, not irrational beasts. So therefore, turn away from those who promote such license and immorality. The church should exercise church discipline against those who promote such ways in the church, blots and blemishes upon it. The danger of shameless indulgence of desires is strong in our society. Now, the free exercise and expression of all your inner desires, maybe as long as you don't directly harm someone, is defended today as your right, as essential to your authenticity and your personhood. And to suppress or to reject or to mortify that is seen as cutting off something of yourself. Of course, that's kind of what Jesus said. You should be willing to cut off some of yourself better than going all of yourself into hell. But it's not essential to your personhood, especially if you are in Christ and a new creation. We ought to be cutting off sinful desires, to have nothing to do with them. To remember, as Peter wrote in his epistle, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh with which wage war against your soul." The way we find ourselves is not the way we ought to be. We ought not to elevate any inner desire that happens to be within us as the way we are intended to be. Remember what Jesus taught about the lust of the eye, and be ready to amputate such immoral desires and thoughts. Likewise, rather than reveling in the daytime, breaking bounds of propriety, remember that modesty and propriety and moderation are Christian virtues, not just some cultural things from the Victorian age. Those are things Paul speaks of hundreds of years earlier as ways of Christian living. Modesty, in fact, refers to a healthy sense of shame that expresses itself in the way you dress, the way you act, your behavior. Moderation involves using a sound mind that uses things properly, not being carried away to the abuse of God's gifts. Beware the love of money. Beware lovers of money. It is a snare. Can watch your heart that it's not gripped by the love of money and covetousness. What's your heart being trained in? Is your heart being trained in greed? Is it being trained in gratitude and contentment? Watch your heart. Finally, notice in verse 14, who do they entice? Notice, remember, Peter had said that many will follow their sensuality. Who do they entice to follow these ways, to follow their teachings? They entice unsteady souls. So how steady is your soul? Are you prepared? How steady are your brothers and sisters? How are their souls? Will they be able to resist temptation? How can you help them? How can you help yourself to be steady, to be stable, to be well-rooted and grounded in Christ, built upon that solid rock? Is your soul ready to resist seductive false teaching? Temptation, false teaching, even persecution, these things are tests. They test to see what's already there. Are the roots already in the ground? When the sun comes out, when the thorns come out, is that soul stable? Are you ready? And how do we strengthen our souls? Well, we go back to chapter 1. We rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in our knowledge of Him in every good virtue as we grow in our practice and exercise of these things and build up those habits so that we might resist temptation. In verses 15 through 16, then we have a summary that compares this wrong way to the way of Balaam. Remember that story of Balaam that I just read in Numbers 22, the account of this interesting false prophet, although he, at one point it seems, was a true prophet. He did have communication with God, but he was a disobedient prophet. We'll actually find later in Numbers, we might read that next week, that he, even though he wasn't able to curse Israel, he still told the king of Moab how you could get Israel is by seducing them through sexual immorality to commit idolatry. And that actually worked for a time until Phinehas put an end to it. So Balaam was not one who was obedient. He was driven by greed. He was hostile to God's people. But he had some veneer of obedience. He did not go right away when asked. But when he did go, he angered the Lord in the way that he went to Balak, to king of Moab, who was paying him to curse Israel. Balaam's way was wrong, had bad intention, was driven by greed. The angel got in his way, the angel of the Lord. The donkey had more sense than Balaam. Donkeys are not humans. They don't usually speak. Right? Peter calls it a speechless donkey that spoke with human voice. It's usually people have more sense than a donkey. But in this case, the donkey had to speak up to bring Balaam to his senses. And by a miracle, spoke up. Likewise, these false teachers and apostates and hypocrites, their ignorant arrogance, their sinful passions, lead them to depart from the right way and go astray. And so what path are you on? Do you need a talking donkey to bring you to your senses? I trust not. But consider, where are you compared to you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? None of us are static, exactly the same, the way that we were. Are you growing or are you drifting? What road are you on? Or are you on the road but kind of off here and there? Are you on the path of growth in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness? Or are you drifting from these things? Do you need to be brought to your senses? These are things for us to consider as we think upon this passage and heed this warning. Where are you headed? Where will you be 5 years from now? We are on a path, one way or another. We keep moving. We keep growing, one way or another. Time continues to go on. You experience things. You're not a putty that's being worked upon by your experiences. How you react to those experiences plays a large role in where you end up. Keep your eyes on the path. When you go astray, continue to return to it. Turning away from sin. That's repentance, right? Confessing your sin, returning unto the way that is in Christ. That you might travel onward towards that goal which we ought to have fixed before our eyes. Ignorant pride is an exit off the highway. Evil desires, that's another exit off the highway. Wrong ways. Yesterday, I was driving back home from a special presbytery meeting in Chicago, and I don't know if you were outside yesterday, but we had some pretty strong winds, and I felt them in the car. It's not usual that that happens, but if I wasn't careful, you know, I would end up drifting this way or that way. Instead, I had to hold on to that wheel and keep it on the path. And that is what we ought to do in the Christian life. There will be winds that try to blow you this way and that, whether it's from people, whether it's just from your own thoughts. There will be winds that seek to cause you to drift. And if you're not careful, if you're not continually correcting, you will go off the path, or at least hit that rumble strip and hopefully come to your senses. We need to resist. We need to correct. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in conclusion, remember that it's through Christ's divine power that he has granted to you who believe all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's through knowing Christ that you have escaped the web of corruption and defilement that results from sinful desire. It's only through Christ that we walk on the right way. It's by denying the master who bought them that hypocrites walk in such destructive ways. So stabilize yourself, steady your soul by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercise such knowledge of Christ in practicing these virtues. Come to Jesus and follow him, remembering that he is the powerful Savior, he is the wise teacher, he is the true prophet, he is the good shepherd, and he will lead his people to the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power and grace that you exercise to sinners, to those who have despised you and have exercised this pride and evil desire. We thank you for bringing us out of this corruption and defilement, and for making us, washing us clean, for bringing us into this kingdom. We pray that you would guide us and establish us, that we might be rooted and grounded and growing and bearing fruit in love, in godliness, in self-control. We pray that you would make your church a witness to this grace at work, that we might stand out from the pride and immorality of the fallen world around us. We pray that you would do so for this church and for all those who call upon your name. We pray that you would extend your kingdom to bring many more, to bring the lost out of their miserable condition. And we pray that you would protect your church, to take away such blots and blemishes for your glory and for our good. We pray that in trials that you would establish our hearts to resist them. We pray this, casting ourselves upon you. Amen.